here.
So today is Friday, April 8th, and we're on study 21 of Paul's last letters. And it took us 20 studies to get through the first of the three last letters we're covering. That was 1 Timothy. We finished 1 Timothy last week. So we're moving on chronologically to what is believed to be Paul's second to last letter. And that would be Titus. So we're going to begin Titus today. And then after we finish Titus, we'll look at what everyone pretty much unanimously agrees is Paul's final letter, and that is his second letter to Timothy. So as we look at, before we look at the letter to Titus, thought we'd spend a little bit of time on background like we did before we got into 1 Timothy. And I guess thinking about Dick Nixon is, and that time period is somewhat of a good segue in terms of this idea of going to prison. Paul, the last 10 years of his life, spent most of those years in prison. In fact, just to give some background as to this letter, when Paul was around 56 years old, he was arrested in Jerusalem at a major riot that he was the cause of by going into the temple when other Jews were thought that he had abandoned the faith because he was teaching that the law was fulfilled and that Jesus was Messiah. So the Romans actually arrested him in order to save his life. It was probably summer of 57 AD. He ended up being sent to Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, which was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. That's actually where Pontius Pilate was stationed as the governor of Judea. So Paul ended up in a trial before arraignment, actually, before Pontius Pilate's successor, a guy named Felix, a Roman governor named Felix. And Felix was hoping, like many of these Roman rulers, to get a bribe, to get some scratch in order to let Paul go. Well, Paul wasn't coming up with the dough because Paul was there for a principal. He wasn't going to pay anyone. He wanted a fair trial before the Roman government for which he was being arrested. Well, in any event, Paul ends up spending 2 years in a Roman prison in Caesarea. And during this time, it's believed that Paul's aunt was in Jerusalem and maybe some of his nephews were ministering to him, and along with the other believers. Felix, the governor, ends up retiring from office, and another governor, the next successor after Pontius Pilate and Felix, is a governor named Festus. Finally, Paul gets his trial before Festus and before Herod Agrippa, King Herod the Great's nephew. And Paul actually presents the gospel, lays out why Jesus is Messiah before both Festus and Agrippa. Agrippa tells Paul that he thinks he's gone crazy. He says, "Paul, all of your studying has made you mad." And he accuses Paul of trying to make him a Christian. And Paul says, "Look, I'm only in prison here because of this person, Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead." And so when it looks like Paul is not going to get any real justice, he appeals as a Roman citizen to Caesar, which he had the legal right to do as a Roman citizen. So Festus says, "Okay, I gotta let you go." So he begins at that point. This is probably 58 AD or 59 AD when Paul's about 58. And Paul begins this ship journey to Rome where he ends up shipwrecked. A lot of stuff happens to him on the way to Rome, but eventually he makes it to Rome and he's imprisoned in Rome. So, and he spends another 2 years in prison in Rome. So he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Now he spends another 2 years in prison in Rome. And around 61 AD, it's likely, or I'm sorry, 62 AD, it's likely that Paul is released from this first Roman imprisonment. Paul's around 60 years old at that time. There's some question as to whether Paul, when he wrote an earlier letter to the Romans, he said he desired to go to Spain, so there's some conjecture that he may have gone to Spain after that first release. But ultimately, he ended up back in the area where he'd first started evangelizing with Barnabas and Mark and Timothy and Titus, and that was Ephesus and Greece. He also spent time in this island of Crete. And can I erase this?
Yeah.
So,
now, can I ask you? You say that he was in prison.
Yeah.
Wasn't back then you actually had to pay to be in prison, or you know, it wasn't like it was behind bars or anything like that. It was where, you know, depending upon what you were guilty of. Wasn't a situation where, you know, it was like home jail or something like that.
Arrest.
Yeah, well, I think it depends on what you were charged with and kind of where you were at in the process. But it's likely that while Paul was in Rome, he may have been in prison, not in one place. He might have been in prison in a really ugly place at first, but eventually probably was under some kind of house arrest.
Okay.
But in Caesarea, so this is Israel right now, this is modern Israel right here, this is Egypt. Caesarea is right here on the coast, this would be the Dead Sea, this would be Jerusalem. Caesarea was right here, and Caesarea, it was probably not the funnest place to be. And he ends up going to, when he appeals to Caesar, he ends up going kind of a long way to Rome. He's in Rome. But it's not a great map. This is the Mediterranean, in case you're trying to figure that out. A couple of islands in the Mediterranean. One is Cyprus. This is Greece, if you can believe it. This is Ephesus. Another island here is called Crete. And these islands, Cyprus and Crete, have gone back and forth for the last 2,000 years, or actually more since the Islamic era, like 700 AD, between being ruled by either Islam through Turkey or Eastern Orthodox Christianity through Greece. Paul's first missionary journey was with two guys, a guy named Barnabas and the writer of the first gospel, Barnabas's nephew, a guy named Mark. And so those guys leave Antioch for the first missionary journey to go to a place called Galatia. Excuse me, scratch that. They stop in Cyprus. They go on to Turkey, modern Turkey, to a place called Galatia. It's in Cyprus where Mark abandons the... it's too tough for Mark and he leaves. Barnabas and Paul go on to Galatia. This is all part of the first missionary journey. And Paul's first letter is Galatians. But eventually, so this is years later, Paul's in prison, he gets released from prison, but he has spent time in all this area, and he has spent, we find, a lot of time on this island, Crete, as well as Cyprus. And by the time he's released, he ends up coming back here and spending some time, likely on Crete, and likely in these areas where he's been working formerly. So, it's from... If you can remember when we were reading 1 Timothy, we learned that he's left Timothy in Ephesus. He said, look, you need to stay here because you need to continue to teach sound doctrine. There's a lot of posers out there, a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. The biggest threat to the ecclesia for the last 2,000 years, as Paul, as the Bible predicts. And you need to fight it. You need to, as we read last week, you need to fight the good fight. This is a war we're in, and you need to fight the good fight. Our weapons aren't carnal or spiritual. So, Timothy, I need you to stay here and teach sound doctrine and instruct those who are teaching false doctrine what they're doing. That's when Paul goes up to northern Greece, and he writes 1 Timothy basically while he's up here. Well, it turns out after his first letter to Timothy, and he's left Timothy in Ephesus in order to make sure people are getting fed. Remember, Jesus told Peter, look, do you love me? Peter says, of course, you know I love you. And he says, well, if you love me, here's what you're going to do. Feed my sheep. Because you got a bunch of people out there, they're trying to give them decon. A lot of people trying to give them decon. Rat poison. But they need real food, and they need it from someone who's genuine. So, feed my sheep. And so that's what he wants Timothy to do while he's gone. But it turns out, as we're going to read Titus, that just like he's left Timothy, one of his disciples in Ephesus, he also has another young man, probably older than Timothy, but younger than Paul, who he has left in Crete. And this letter is the letter, well, likely after this first letter to Timothy, to this other disciple of his, Titus. By this time, Paul is in a city on the west side of Greece called Nicopolis. And it's from Nicopolis that he's writing this letter that we have to read today, written to his young disciple, Titus. And you're going to see that as we read Titus, there's a lot of similarity between Titus and 1 Timothy. Just as Paul's primary concerns that he expressed to Timothy were, you need to have trained men working together teaching truth, and you need to confront false teachers, people that are teaching that the law is still in effect, we're going to see those same concerns play out in his letter to Titus. You need to teach, and you need to make sure that you're identifying strong men, committed men, to work together to continue to teach truth, and you need to be on guard against people that are teaching lies, that the law of Moses is still in effect. And so so he writes this letter to Titus when he's probably like 63 years old. And shortly after he writes this letter to Titus, he ends up in prison again in Rome. He gets arrested and he ends up back in Rome in prison, where he spends the last 2 years of his life. It's from Rome, his last imprisonment in Rome, that he writes 2 Timothy, and then he's executed by Nero in 60. He's beheaded by Nero. He gets the honor of a beheading. He's not crucified like Peter was. Question, why do you think Peter was crucified and Paul got beheaded?
Peter did it himself.
No, but Peter was crucified by Rome.
Paul was a Roman citizen.
Paul was a Roman citizen. That's exactly right. So he didn't have to endure the torture of a crucifixion. He got the honor of a crucifixion. It's kind of like you think about any modern war crime today or war. If you get captured and you're in trouble by the enemy, and the last thing you want to do is be hanged. If you're hanged, it means you're a scumbag. You want to be shot, because that's an honorable death of a soldier. And a lot of these guys in Nuremberg and Second World War and even before World War II, I mean, a lot of their fight wasn't about whether they were going to die or not. They knew they were going to die, but the means of execution. An honorable death of being shot versus hanging as a criminal. So Paul got the honor of a beheading in 67 AD. So let's take a look. Let's get into Titus now here. And actually, before we start reading, let me compare and contrast a little bit Timothy and Titus. Question, Timothy, Jew or Gentile?
Half.
Good. Yeah, mom was Jewish, dad was Gentile. So, ultimately, think of Barack Obama, I guess. Black or white?
Yeah, ultimately,
what do most people think of him as?
Black.
Okay, fair enough. Let me come back to Timothy on your answer. Jew or Gentile?
Jew.
Yeah, I think Jew. He identified as a Jew. Paul saw him as a Jew. He had a Jewish parent. And
was his mother Jewish?
Mother was, yes, Jewish.
That's the
Lois and Eunice.
That's the test. If your mother's Jewish, you know you could be Jewish. If your dad's Jewish, maybe.
Believe it or not, patriarchal identification was the rabbinic form of identification until just probably in the last 500 years, that's changed to matriarchal identification.
Okay.
So that's changed. But the Bible sees you, if you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, the Bible doesn't determine whether it's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Israel.
Either one.
That's exactly right. So when Paul took him around, when he became a disciple of Paul's, Paul identified him as Jewish. We know that. Let me come back to that. Titus, we find out about Titus, also a young guy, probably recruited, just like Timothy was recruited Timothy was likely recruited in Galatia as part of Paul's first missionary journey. Titus became a follower of Paul later on, along with Luke, in this place called Troas. Right, it's the bridge between Asia and Europe, a place called Troas. And Troas is where we start reading about Luke as a disciple, this doctor that decided to follow Paul around. It's, Titus ends up with Paul around the same time Luke does. And Titus is a lot like Timothy, younger guy, really learning from a rabbi that knows his stuff and wants to know more about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Titus, Jew or Gentile?
Gentile,
yeah. Great answer. Harder question. How do we know that?
His location, where he's from, likely being up there.
Perfect. Those are all good.
Because of his age and being kind of brought in by Paul.
Good. These are all good. We're going to find out that the primary ways the Bible teaches this, that these one's a Jew and one's a Gentile, has to do with circumcision. Even though the law is over, Paul is adamant. You are not to observe the law for purposes of believing it's still in effect. You want to observe it for purposes of honoring, that's okay. But that's you're defying Jesus' work if you're still trying to follow the Mosaic law. Yet, he had Timothy circumcised. And the reason he had Timothy circumcised, because he was Jewish, not in observance of the Mosaic law, but because Abraham had been circumcised. And he didn't have Timothy circumcised because of any idea that he was keeping the law. He just wanted Timothy to be able to identify ethnically as Paul evangelized, because whenever Paul evangelized, it was with this biblical mandate. Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of salvation. For who first?
First for the Jew.
For the Jew first. That's the gospel. It goes to the Jew first. Paul was radical about that, because that's what God intends. Then the Gentile. So he didn't want, even though Timothy was Jewish, he didn't want his lack of circumcision to hinder. Paul says, I became like some in order to win some. And that the reason for Timothy's circumcision wasn't any kind of act of following the law. It was just to identify with the Jewish community.
Remove a distraction.
Okay, precisely. Now, Titus, go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Bless you. Could someone read verses 1 through 5?
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of the revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery.
Perfect, yeah. Mm-hmm. So good. This tells us a lot. First, it tells us a lot of biographical information about Paul. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Paul spent a good amount of time alone in this area of his hometown, where he was probably persecuted in a number of synagogues. And it's probably where he received these revelations, where he visited God in the third heaven that he describes in Corinthians. And one of these revelations that he got from the living Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the gospel, what we call the gospel today. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation, and the fact that the law of Moses is over. How do we know that? Well, there's a lot of areas, but this is one of the many areas. It says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. Now, Paul and Barnabas are both Jews. Titus is not, we'll find out. And they went, so they went south. Why does the Bible say they went up to Jerusalem? They're going south.
It's higher.
It's topographical, yeah. Jerusalem's on a mountain. So they went up to Jerusalem. Check out verse 2. Why was Paul compelled to go to Jerusalem? Very first part of verse 2.
Revelation.
Yeah, revelation. Because the gospel, Jesus Christ, had revealed to him that he was Messiah not just for Israel. He's not just the king of Israel as identified in all the prophets and in Daniel, but he's also the messianic king for Gentiles as well. And he goes to Jerusalem, where he submits. The reason he goes to Jerusalem, because I submitted to them the gospel which Jesus had told them, which he preaches among the Gentiles. Now that's recorded in Acts. It's called the Jerusalem Council, and we don't have time to go back and look at it. But it was very controversial, and it was the very first in-house argument among believers between. The whole subject was this whole issue that Paul spent all of his letters talking about, and that is false teaching. Most of the Jewish believers in Israel were convinced that even though they believed that Jesus was Messiah and had been raised from the dead, they didn't believe that the law had been fulfilled. So they were still keeping Torah. The temple was still around. Paul was teaching the exact opposite of that. And he's saying, I got this revelation from Yeshua himself. That's what caused a lot of problems between Paul and James, for instance, Jesus' brother in Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem to have it out. Who's right? Well, it turns out Paul's right. And the guys in Jerusalem concede that you're right. They don't necessarily say the law is fulfilled, but they do in their decision. They say Gentiles don't have to become Jews. All they got to do is, in respect for our Jewish sensitivities, you know, not eat animals that have been slaughtered to idols, and a few other things, but in no sense is it try to keep the law. And there's a concession, inherent concession, that, yeah, the law, really, Torah is fulfilled in Yeshua.
But tradition still is carried on by some in Jerusalem. There's a synagogue which has been turned into a Christian church.
Okay.
Which has both of those things very dominant in that. Which is kind of interesting because when we were there, we saw that. So that has come down through the Jewish part of Christianity.
Yeah, so I mean, Samaria's probably so.
And haven't given up all of the old. I mean, they're still living in that. So, I don't know. Would they say that the law has been fulfilled? I don't know. That's a good question. I'll have to go back and ask that question to those people.
It's a good question, yeah.
Yeah, right.
So, Chris, is this
the point where... there's a division, and it's like not so much the sect of Judaism, but it becomes something separate.
This is the point at which Gentiles really start to become members of the Ecclesia, and Jews get a little bit freaked out about it, concerned about it.
Thank you.
Verse 2, so he went to Jerusalem to tell him about the gospel that has been given to him for Gentiles. Verse 3. What do we learn in verse 3? What do we learn about in verse 3?
Well, now we know he's Gentile.
Okay, good. Why do we know he's Gentile?
He's Greek.
He was Greek. Yeah, that's right. That's what he means, Gentile. Now, verse 3 also tells us something else, though.
That they're open to hear the gospel, I guess.
Is that what verse 3 says?
Well, they're influential. They can be influenced.
Read verse 3 aloud.
Not compelled to be circumcised.
Yes. What is that? What do you read? What do you get out of that? What was going on to Titus?
He's getting pressured.
There was pressure. Titus was being pressured to do what?
Get circumcised.
Titus was pressured to adopt a law given only to Israel, not to Gentiles. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law given to Israel is not for Gentiles, and it's fulfilled. So there was a lot of controversy because not only this theological elements of it, but the fact that we're really standing in this position. Timothy is not, he's a believer, he's a disciple of Messiah Yeshua, this Jewish king, and he's not getting circumcised, boys. No matter what kind of pressure you put on him. Because that's aberrant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. These false brethren, how did they want to bring Titus into bondage?
You've got to fulfill the law.
They wanted to say that he was subject to the Ten Commandments and the other 603. They tried to say, you're not part of Jesus unless you unless what Paul says, you become a slave again to the law, which is fulfilled. But if you come under bondage of the law, and the law is done. The law is finito. This is what Paul's saying. These guys that are teaching this, he describes them as false. False. So these are the provisions, these are the portions of Scripture where we know that Timothy was not a Jew. Timothy was a Gentile. So let's go ahead and break into...
One question before you go on from that. At this point here, has this controversy been resolved at the Jewish church in Jerusalem?
Yeah, you'd have to go back and read Acts.
Yeah, but it looks like that has been resolved.
Yeah, by this time?
And by this
time. Well, what Paul is talking about that occasion.
Yeah, right.
Paul is talking about, remember?
Right, so he's carrying that forward, even though still the old traditions are still going out and saying you must be circumcised.
Yeah, and that's what Paul, the whole of Galatia is about, is the law is over. This is heresy that you're teaching, that the Ten Commandments and the other 603 are still in effect. And Paul's basically saying, look, we just resolved this in Jerusalem. I don't know why people are coming up here and teaching the exact opposite.
So are we saying that people today that are teaching the Ten Commandments are still alive, that they're basically false teachers?
I'm not saying that.
No.
This is what I would say Paul might be saying.
Okay.
Yeah. Let's go to Titus.
Right.
Yep.
You're speaking Bible.
Yeah. Let's go to Titus. Titus. Okay. Could someone in Titus read verses 1 through 4?
Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, and has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay, thanks, Ryan. Verse 1, how does Paul identify himself?
Bondservant,
yeah, slave. Paul says, look, remember, Paul talked about masters and slaves in 1 Timothy, and slavery is very much a part of Roman culture, so he says, I am a slave. Even though I'm a Roman citizen, I'm a slave. I'm a slave and an apostle. What's an apostle? Yeah, an emissary, a messenger, someone that carries a message on behalf of someone else. And he's a slave and he's a messenger of Yeshua Messiah. And he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, basically, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's likely that Paul is getting to this idea in verse 2, that remember in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah says, this might be too much of a rabbit trail, but it might be worth it. Lord, give me the right location here. Give me 1 second. Hang with me. Okay, so what I'm looking for, and I might not find it, but some of you may be able to help me out.
You looking at Isaiah 53?
No, it's 53. I thought it was Isaiah 42. Isaiah says 700 years before Jesus is born is Jacob. It's too small a thing for you to be a light to just Israel. I've got something bigger for you, Israel. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. That's your true calling. And I apologize, I can't find it off the top of my head. But how does that relate to verse 2? Well, verse 2 says that God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's likely that Paul's thinking about Isaiah's prophecy about Israel being a light to the Gentiles. 3, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I think that Paul's getting at in these verses is the gospel that was so controversial that was revealed to him. This is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. And
it's Isaiah 49:6.
Ah, great. Thank you. Let's go there. Thanks, John.
And then Isaiah 42 is also there.
Yeah, no, 6 is exactly what I want to look at. 49:6.
And 42:6 maybe. Right.
Take a look at Isaiah 49:6. He's actually talking about the Messiah. This is one of the many passages that Isaiah talks about Jesus 700 years before he's born. And he says it beginning in verse 6, and he's speaking prophetically about Messiah. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." What those, that verse says right there is one of the very purposes of Messiah is to restore Israel and raise her up where she's promised to be. That verse tells us that's one of the roles of Messiah. But that verse also tells us it's not the only role. Because that verse also tells us that's important. That's what Messiah will do, but it's not all. It's too small a thing. He goes on, he says, "I will also make you a light of the Gentiles," this Messiah, "so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth," not just Israel. And that's a very important verse, and I think that's exactly what Paul is speaking to when he says that this is what Paul is saying, what we are doing now is a fulfillment of what was promised long ages ago in Titus verse 2. And then he says in verse 3, well, why wasn't that carried out long ages ago? Verse 3 says, because it didn't manifest itself until the proper time. It wasn't fulfilled. Now it is fulfilled. I love this verse because it reminds me, it actually speaks in exactly of this other verse. Go to Galatians chapter 4. And Galatians chapter 4 is so good. Because it says so much about this gospel that was given to Paul about the fulfillment of the law and Gentiles. That dividing wall, that enmity that separated Jew from Gentile, the law of Moses has now been shattered in fulfillment in order that the two may become one as part of the ecclesia. And in Galatians chapter 4, the very thing that was dividing Israel from everyone else, chapter 4, take a look at verse 4. This is Paul. When the fullness of time came, think about that idea, the fullness of time. In other words, there was an exact point in time and space that the pregnancy of what was expected came forth. And what was it? When the time was right, what happened?
Jesus.
It's exactly.
God sent forth his son.
God sent forth his son. What? How else does he describe him? Born of a woman. Just like Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. He will bruise your heel. He will crush his head. This Messiah is going to come through a woman. Yeshua, at the fullness of time, born of a woman. What else?
Under the law.
The that's so important because the law cannot be fulfilled unless the sinless one keeps it and fulfills it. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at in Titus chapter 3. At the proper time in history, this manifested itself. This promise that the Messiah would not just restore Israel, but would also be the light to the Gentiles. And I think when Paul says in the proclamation which I was entrusted, again, Paul often refers to the gospel of grace. Again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the same as Paul's gospel. Anyone know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is?
Repent, the kingdom.
Yeah, repent, Israel, repent, the kingdom's here, okay? Paul's gospel is not repent, the kingdom's here, but it has elements of the kingdom is coming because it's repent, but believe on the Jewish king so that you may be reconciled to the God of Israel, who is the one true God. And so Paul called it my gospel. He often refers to it as my gospel. He says it was given to him. And I think that's exactly what he's saying here when he says, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now in verse 4, he's saying this letter, it's to Titus, a Gentile kid. And he's probably like 35 at this point in time. To Titus. And how does he identify this Gentile kid in verse 4?
True son.
Yeah, a true child. Is it a biological child? Common in faith. So there's a lot going on in these first four verses. Could someone read verses 5 through 9?
For this reason I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispensation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover for what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast faithfulness, faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both in to exhort and convict those who contradict.
Okay, thanks, Rod. I appreciate that. Question. Paul and Timothy were together working on this island. What do we learn from verse 5?
There's things lacking.
Okay, good. Do we get any geographical information in verse 5? Yeah, they separated, right? Paul left Titus in Crete, just like Paul tells Timothy, I left you in Ephesus. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. Was it because they smelled bad?
That might have been part of it.
Could have been part of it. But Paul explains why he left these guys. Why did he leave Titus in Crete?
To finish things up, appoint leaders, elders.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Very important to Paul.
That establishment there.
Politics.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Not to, not to identify a Levitical priesthood, because there is no more Levitical priesthood. How do we know that? The law is fulfilled, right? If we're under the law, there is a Levitical priesthood. But in the law of Messiah, who's a priest?
Followers.
You are. You are. Pastor John. That's exactly right. And so it's very important now in this new time that Jew and Gentile who are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ begin to work together to form communities that are led by presbyteros. The Greek word translated is the elders. And these should be women or men? Men. Okay. Elders. Does that mean young or old in age?
It means you've sinned and repented.
Plural.
Yeah, I mean, there's an argument. You could make an argument. Probably, it may mean older in age, but it may mean older in faith, more developed or more mature in faith. And then, Carl, I'll come to your second. But it definitely means men need to come together to do a number of things. And then these verses that we read identify, here's what these men, if these men are going to fulfill these roles, here's what they have to look like. And this is, Titus's charge. And guess what? It's the exact same charge that Paul gave to Timothy in Ephesus. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's almost word for word.
Copy-paste.
Yeah, copy-paste. Carl.
There's a real key here that Paul alludes to, and that's that he is a slave, literally a slave. Now, and he's teaching this to us. Now, we need to hear this. Every man in this room needs to hear this. When we literally become a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do all things through him who what?
Strengthens
me. See, when I become a slave to him, I seek him for every need I have. Every need. Parking places. But when I know that I'm going to be downtown and I need a parking place, ask the Lord for it.
Good.
That makes me an enslaved servant of the Lord.
It's good.
And so when we can begin to think this way in our minds, that everything I have and everything that I need and everything I use that has been given to me through my works, my efforts, my faith, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him the power to become, he gave us the power to become the sons of the living God. And so we literally have power from God because he is our God and we are his servant, we are his servant, his slave. And when we can see that and adapt that, bring it into our heart, mind, and soul, see, we trust him with everything that we have. Everything. Self-control means that we are self-controlled because we belong to him. And we will allow nothing to enter between us. And that is the strength and the honor and the glory that God wants us to have. And so it's difficult for us to see that vision. It really is. It's a tough one. But when we seek it, we'll find it. And God will enhance it. And he'll keep enhancing it. We'll get stronger and stronger. Paul, he kept saying he was weak. He was not able. But he was strong because he was a slave of God.
Amen. And I love that what you said, too, about slaves. I think a disciple, I think a true disciple sees himself, like Paul did, a slave. Question, do slaves own property?
No,
that's exactly right. Slaves have legal ownership of nothing, but they may have stewardship of a lot. That's exactly how the New Testament looks at us as bondservants. We own nothing. We will be entrusted with greater things as we prove faithfulness. It's just like any slave would. You know, you're not going to give a slave out but running the plant if he can't mop the bathroom. And so as a slave, I have brought nothing. There's nothing that I have right now that's in the United States considered mine that is legally mine in terms of the law of Messiah. It is not mine. It's all his. I'm his slave, just stewarding it, following the Holy Spirit, allocating the resources as he wants me to allocate them. Good. Let's take a look. So what I want to do now is these verses, I see, point out 12 attributes of these guys that would be considered elders. Another word for these guys would be the word elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, all interchangeable, all the same person. So when you hear about a bishop, it's the same as a pastor, same as an elder, and there's never to be one. There always to be some kind of shared leadership. What I see 12 attributes for this type of person. Let's point them out. What do you see there?
Blameless.
That's good. Yeah. Where do you see that?
6.
Yeah. Above report. Mine says above reproach. That's good. Yeah. Good. That's one.
Faithful to his wife.
Yeah. What does your version say, Scott? Yeah, does anyone have a version that says something different?
One wife.
End of one wife.
Yeah, there's a big difference between those two translations.
Man of one wife. Husband of one wife.
Husband of one wife. I think the Greek probably translates more accurately into husband of one wife. And again, that gets into a whole lot of different interpretations as to what does that mean. We talked about them in 1 Timothy. I'm not going to go over them again. But there are some almost Talmudic, rabbinic ways you can slice this up as to what is a husband of one wife? We won't spend time here. What's another one?
Well, Chris, before you go on,
okay.
It seems to me that the disciples, we don't know about their kids, we don't know about their marriages so much, but now here Paul is making it a major addition to that.
Being a husband of one wife?
The leaders need to be...
husband of one wife?
Yes,
okay.
Married.
Yeah, that's a great point.
So
I hate to do this, John, because we're going to end right now. But I would say go back to the lesson on the blog of 1 Timothy. We talked about all these different ways people interpret this. And we really get into that. I don't know what one it is, but if you go back and look at 1 Timothy, I'm going to guess study 8, 9. We really tease this whole issue out.
Okay.
And that's it. We'll continue on next week.
Okay. John, what's your first question?
Sure.